I watch TV sometimes, not too much, but just a little bit. And as I was studying Acts chapter 19 this week, I started thinking about it kind of like a TV show. And I think if Luke, who is the author of Acts under the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I think that if he came to me and wanted to make a TV show, just an episode out of a series, out of this book of Acts, I think I could give him a lot of helpful tips for episode 19, The Word Comes to Ephesus. And I think the way I would start this chapter, if I were making a TV show, you're not buying this, Jerry. This is blasphemy. if I were making a TV show, I think I'd do one of those episodes where you start the episode with the end, and it's really chaotic, and you're panicking, and some important character dies or crashes and burns, and you just see the end, and you think, oh my goodness, what happened? And then at the bottom of the screen, it flashes 9 months earlier, 7 days before. And you have to go back and figure out, oh my goodness, how did we get to this horrible place, this crazy place? You'd be glued, right? Have you ever seen a TV show that does this? Or do I watch way too much and you don't because you're more holy than me and you're just nodding your head? This is wicked. That's a wicked man. Well, believe me, those shows are out there. And when they start an episode that way, they show you the end first, you're glued. You can't leave. You have to see this through because you've already seen the effect. And now you have to know about the cause. You've seen crazy. Now tell me how we got to crazy. And to start off episode 19 from the book of Acts, I would start, if I were advising Luke on how to make a TV show, he didn't watch any TV, so he would need my help. I'd start it this way. I would have three short snippets of the wild effects caused in the city of Ephesus, but I would withhold their cause. And so the first shot would be this. Shot one would be a riot. Pandemonium, body-to-body madness inside of a theater that can hold 25,000 people, and they're screaming and they're shouting. Some of their faces are angry, but many of them, in Luke's words in chapter 19, many of them don't even know why they're there. But they just got caught up in the moment, and so they're joining in the shouting as well. That's shot number one, a riot. Shot number two, I would pan to a book burning. A huge pyre burning in the night. And the fire illumines the faces glistening with tears. But these people seem to be joyful and sad at the same time, because obviously they're doing something that's good for them, and yet it's very painful too. And one by one, the people approach the edge of the flames, casting armloads of something onto the top of the fire. But these aren't Beatles albums, and they're not political tracts that are going up in smoke, but they're costly books full of magic, spells and incantations, ways to summon evil powers to do one's bidding. And as the fire burns hotter and brighter, we cut away to our final introductory shot, our final effect. Shot three is an exorcism. Seven Jewish men are gathered around a lone man in the middle inside of a house. But the man is not alone in the middle, because he is possessed and tormented by a demon. And whatever these exorcists, these seven men around him, whatever they say, it's ineffective, because he flies into a rage and he strips the clothes off of these seven men and he sends them fleeing the premises as blood flows from gashes in their bodies. Will you watch my TV show? Yeah. That's how this episode begins, but we want to know, how did we get here? These are the effects. What is the cause of all this chaos? The angry mob in the theater, the burning of books of magic, and the naked, bloody exorcists. I think Luke summarizes the cause of all of these effects very well in verse 20 of Exodus chapter 19. You can turn there with me in your Bibles. In verse 20, he summarizes Paul's ministry in Ephesus by saying this, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That's what has caused all of this pandemonium. About a year prior to this episode, the Apostle Paul comes to Ephesus and he preaches a few times in the synagogues, but he says, "I can't do this right now. I've got to go." They beg him to stay. He said, "If the Lord wills, I'll come back." And so the Apostle Paul preached there, preached the word of God there, but he returns to Jerusalem and then goes back to Antioch, which was his home base. And he left his Christian friends, Priscilla and Aquila, in Ephesus to get the church jump started. And so while Paul is away, another preacher steps into the spotlight, and we see him show up at the end of chapter 18, and his name is Apollos. And he also is proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. He's well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures, and Apollos is reading the Old Testament and saying, "The Old Testament is talking about Jesus. He is the Messiah. You need to repent of your sin and put your trust in Jesus to be saved." But as Priscilla and Aquila listen to this guy preach, they start to hear some holes in his preaching. He's not a bad preacher. It just became obvious to them that there are some things about the Christian faith that he doesn't know. And so they kindly bring him aside and say, "Apollos, did you know about this? Did you know about this?" And he immediately puts that to work. And then the church, the Christians in Ephesus say, "Apollos, now you got it. Go get him." And so they send Apollos out and he goes back to Corinth where Paul was before he came to Ephesus and starts encouraging the Christians in Corinth. In fact, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he would even consider Apollos this way. Paul would say, "I planted seeds in Corinth, but Apollos came and watered them, but God is causing all of the growth." And so again, the work is proclaiming God's word, proclaiming the gospel to these people. But eventually, the Apostle Paul comes back to Ephesus, and he finds that the word of God, the message of salvation through Christ alone, is not increasing and prevailing mightily, as Luke would soon report. So what does Paul do? What Paul always does. He starts talking about Jesus. And the word of God tears through Asia like a tornado. A tornado that forces everyone in its path to deal with it. Listen to how he describes it in Luke 19, verses 8 through 10. This is Paul, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul has been preaching the gospel, teaching Christianity so much that Luke can say everyone in Asia has heard it. Not directly through Paul, but going out of Ephesus, it's spreading out through the entire continent. So how will people deal with the mighty and prevailing Word of God? Remember, we began this episode with three oddly different effects: a riot, a book burning, and an exorcism gone wild. We've seen that the cause was the word of God going forth and increasing and prevailing. But what caused all of this chaos? How are people responding to the word of God in Ephesus? We see in this text today that in Ephesus and also in Washington or wherever we are, There are three responses when the Word of God prevails, when the Word of God goes forth. You can surrender to the Word of God, or you can rebel, or you can try to fake it. And that's what caused the strange effects that we saw in the beginning. So the first response, when the Word of God prevails mightily, you can surrender to King Jesus. You can surrender to King Jesus. That's what the first people did who encountered Paul's ministry here at the beginning of chapter 19. Paul goes into the city and he finds 12 guys in Ephesus, and their theology had way more holes in it than Apollos did. They looked like they were Christian disciples, but as Paul started to talk to them, they didn't know very much at all. And it sounds like almost that they are followers of John the Baptist still, after all this time. They say, we know about John's baptism. We received the baptism of John the Baptist, but we don't know much more than that. And Paul says, you haven't heard about the Holy Spirit? No, we didn't hear that there was a Holy Spirit. He says, but no, John's baptism was pointing toward Jesus. John the Baptist came to prepare the way for King Jesus. And so he explains this more clearly to these men. And this is how they respond to the good news in verse 5. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came to them. And they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And so they believed the gospel, they were baptized, they received the Holy Spirit. And then you see, incidentally, there are 12, maybe not incidentally, there are 12 men here, like 12 apostles, like 12 tribes of Israel. And you see that these 12 men have their Ephesian Pentecost. Just like the Spirit came and they spoke in tongues with the Samaritans, or the Samaritans, and just like it happened with the Jews in Jerusalem, that happens here in Ephesus. So they have a pretty good start. But now we'll see that these new beliefs will transform the way that they live. Remember those people who were standing around the fire, throwing their books on the fire? This is where they come in verse 17. I'll begin reading in verse 17, in the second sentence of verse 17. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. So they're confessing their sins and their ways, evil ways of life. Verse 19, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And so they brought forth what John the Baptist would call the fruit of repentance. So don't just tell me that you're a sinner and that you're sorry for your sins and ask for forgiveness. Show me something different. And that's what these people did. They left behind their idolatrous ways, and it cost them, some of them, a great deal financially. These were expensive books that they were putting onto the fire. They added it all up, and 50,000 pieces of silver, a drachma, it would have been similar to one silver piece would have been a full day's wage for a normal worker. So it would have been the same amount of money as if 50,000 Ephesians came and laid down their day's wage and cast it on the fire. That's a lot of money. But it demonstrated that their faith in Christ was real. They heard the good news about King Jesus coming to die on the cross for their sins. They put their trust in Him. They turned from their sins. They surrendered. They laid down their old lives and became a part of the body who has new life in the Spirit. When the Word of God prevails mightily, you can surrender to King Jesus. But is this the way most people respond? No. It'd make for great TV if everyone just got saved and threw away their old lives, but that's not what happened in Ephesus either. It's not the most common way people respond to the message of Christ crucified, raised, and returning. And think about it, when a tornado comes to town, some people might be crazy enough just to walk out and jump into the wind and go with this magnificent power, right? Some people might do that, but what are most people going to do? They're going to round up everything that's valuable, everything that they love and can't live without, and they're going to crawl down into a cellar and hide from the tornado, right? And that's the equivalent to what many of these Ephesians did spiritually. When the word prevails mightily, you can continue in the rebellion. You can continue in the rebellion. We already saw that in verse 9. I'll read that again. So Paul came and preached in the synagogues. In verse 9, but when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So some of these people were stubborn, and they responded by continuing in unbelief. That's an interesting phrase there. They continued in their unbelief. So this unbelief didn't start the moment they finally heard the gospel and then they chose not to believe it. They were in unbelief already. Why can he say that? Because all human beings are born in rebellion against God. That's where all of us start, rebels against God's rule in our lives. We don't simply have the opportunity to rebel. Once we hear the gospel, we are rebels already. This is why the Christian who believes the Bible has no qualms in telling someone that even if someone never has the opportunity to hear the gospel, they are still worthy of hell and judgment. Because what they did know about God anyway, they've already rebelled against that. They've continued in their rebellion. So when these people heard Paul's preaching about Jesus, his invitation to repent and trust Christ alone for salvation, to receive forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they loathed the message. But they weren't as aggressive as the next group. Remember that riot? Remember all the people making loud noises, screaming, some of them not knowing what they were doing? Let's look at how this riot begins. In Acts 19, verse 23. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. I would definitely keep Luke's language in my TV show. No little disturbance, no little business. I'd love that. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." It's quite a speech, isn't it? From old Demetrius. What does he do for a living? He's a silversmith. He makes idols. Little statues of, what was her name? Of Artemis. The Romans would call her Diana. They're statues. Now, what is Demetrius really concerned about? We see from the beginning, yeah, he's concerned about money. His main gripe is, how will I make a living selling idols? That's what I do. If this Paul keeps knocking idolatry and saying, like he did in Athens, that you made the god with your hands and you're going to worship that? No. No real god has to be made by a dinky little human. You're just worshiping a rock. If Paul keeps saying those kinds of things, how am I going to make a living? That's his concern. But Demetrius is a little more savvy than that because he knows everyone isn't a silversmith. He wants everyone on board with him. And so he tries to sell it in a different way to others. He appeals to his tradesmen through professional pride. How will our great profession be respected? He appeals to their civic pride. What will our city of Ephesus be greatly known for if it's not Artemis of the Ephesians? And then he even appeals to the worship. We've got to give Artemis her due. Are you going to let them treat Artemis' temple like it's nothing? Like she's not even a great goddess who takes care of us? And that's the one that trips the trigger and starts the riot. We can see people's response in verse 28. This is really hilarious. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion. And they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. So Paul wants to be in the middle of this riot. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. So Paul has some friends in high places who were saying, "You stay put." Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. That's the second time he's used that word to describe this riot. And most of them did not know why they had come together. Why are we yelling? Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. Now, Alexander's a Jew, and I'm sure what he wants to say to this crowd is, "Hey, everybody, I'm a Jew. I'm at the synagogue. You've seen me before. We don't say very many good things about idols because we're Jews, but I just want you to know that this Paul guy, he's a Jew, but he's not on our team. We really think he's weird, too. We can't stand him. So don't get mad at us because of what Paul is saying." That's what Alexander wants to say, but he doesn't even get a chance. Verse 34, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" 2 hours. They're screaming this in unison. At least the 12th man gets to take a break while the Seahawks are on offense. Right? You stop, you take a break, you're quiet. Hey, Russell needs to focus. Shh. Everybody. As soon as the other team gets the ball, these people are screaming. And many of them don't even know why. But we know why. Because when you poke someone's fake God, they get cranky. These people had heard the word of God, the name and work and glory of Jesus Christ, and they responded by screaming and pushing and shouting until someone just will make the messengers go away. They don't want to hear it. And Demetrius actually doesn't even get what he wants here. The town clerk, who would have been in charge of this assembly, if it were a regularly scheduled assembly, he stands up and says, "Quiet down, these Christians haven't broken any laws. Demetrius, if you've got a problem with them, we have courts, we have laws. Take it to them legally if you've got a problem. But everybody needs to go home." And so nothing happens to Paul. And many of the Ephesians simply continue in their rebellion against the one true God, the creator of all things, the God who was made by no one. But there's still one crazy opening scene that we haven't accounted for. What about those naked, bloody men running away from a demon-possessed man? Don't we want to hear about them? They weren't exactly surrendering to Jesus. And I think in their minds, they weren't rebelling against him either. They just wanted to use some of his power to do what they wanted to do. But they found out that you can surrender to King Jesus, or you can continue in rebellion against God, but you cannot do both. You can't have it both ways. Acts chapter 19, verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So this is amazing. We see again that when the preaching of God's word breaks new ground and goes into a city, that God accompanies that with signs and wonders. And so Paul's basically, people are taking his sweat rags from his tent shop, and they're taking them out there, and if people touch it, they're healed of diseases and demons run away. Remember, a woman just touched Jesus' cloak and she was healed. And in Jerusalem, Peter's shadow would fall on someone and they were healed. The same thing is happening here with Paul. And it's amazing. Verse 13, and some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Does that sound really convincing? These guys aren't Christians. They're Jewish men. They're exorcists. They specialize in casting demons out of people. They see what's happening with Paul's sweat rags, and they think, huh, maybe I should use those words. Maybe that's the ticket. And so they're going around. They're not even claiming to be Christians or people who are under the authority of Jesus Christ, but they're going out saying, demon, get out of there by Jesus' name, the one that Paul's talking about. Well, the demon doesn't buy it. Verse 14, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, and forgive me, if I were reading this Bible story to my kids right now, I'd put on my demon voice, but I don't want to scare anyone, and they're my kids, I have the right to scare them, so I won't. I'll save you the demon voice, but hear it in your own head. Verse 15, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. See, I wasn't making that up. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. The seven sons of Siva tried to fake allegiance to King Jesus. They wanted God's gifts, but they didn't want God. They wanted God's power, but they didn't want the power source. They wanted the blessings available for God's people, but they didn't want any part of the repentance and faith that makes us God's people. And the demon shows them very deftly that doesn't work. God is not interested in such a relationship where you have His gifts and His blessings without having Him. And so what about us? When the word of the Lord prevails mightily over us, and this comes to us through many different avenues. It can come through preaching on a Sunday morning. The Lord's word goes forth. This can happen in the Sunday school circle as we open up the scriptures and talk about God's word. This happens in devotion groups and Bible studies when we again open up God's word and read it and talk about its meaning and how it applies to our lives. The word of the Lord can prevail mightily in your personal Bible study time at home. But when the word of the Lord prevails mightily, do you surrender to the King? Do you surrender to the King by trusting Him? Even if obeying Him comes at great cost, you lay it on the fire, whatever He asks of you. Do you surrender to the King by repenting? By seeing your sin for what it is and offering it up to Him, not arguing with Him, not fighting over whether or not it's really sinful, but just giving it to Him and saying, I hate my sin, make me different. Jesus, forgive me and turn me into something else. This is a continual process for the Christian. Do you surrender to the King in worship when you see God's majesty in your smallness, God's holiness in your sinfulness, and you just have to erupt in praising Him for stooping down to love even you and to serve you and to treasure you? I pray this is where you are. This is where I want to be all the time, where I am always in a position to respond to Jesus with a heart of surrender. Don't stop surrendering to your loving and good King. Or, when the word comes, do you continue in rebellion? Do you continue in your rebellion? Now, you could argue that you probably wouldn't even be here today if you were so obviously opposed to the Christian message. I mean, you haven't sat out there and screamed, "Hail Artemis of the Ephesians," the entire time I've tried to preach today. Thank you. But you might be doing that in your heart. You might have all kinds of hateful thoughts welling up in your mind as you hear the message of the Bible preached. You might be saying things to yourself, I'm not a sinner. I'm just as good as anyone else. I don't need anyone to die for me. I'll bear my own load. Thank you very much, Jesus. Or you might just be seething. Why do these Christians still think they're the only ones who have the right things to believe about God, the right views on God? Why do they insist on this still in this day and age? The truth is, you have always been in rebellion against God, if that's your heart. And I tell you, out of a heart of love and not arrogance in any way, I tell you that your rebellion will not end well. It will end in judgment. It will end in eternal fire. And I would spare you that. None of your fake gods, not Artemis, not money and all it can buy, not friendship or family or sex, not seeing the world, not education or entertainment, not your career, none of your fake gods will fulfill the deepest desires of your heart. None of your idols can heal your broken life or redeem you from the guilt of your shame and your sin and put you back together with the God who made you. And so I would plead with you, if that's in your heart today, if you're in rebellion against God, surrender. Give up. Repent. Turn your sinful life over to Him and trust in the word that you've heard today. Believe that the resurrected Christ is the only Savior and King and become His disciple today. But whatever you do, don't fake it. Don't play church. Putting in your time, putting in your tithe, coming through these doors to be seen or to feel good about yourself for having come to church today. Don't do that. Don't just pray a few token prayers up to the sky, hoping that God will swing things your way, but never loving Him, never knowing Him, never surrendering to His desires, but always just hoping that He'll cater to yours. That's not Christianity. It might look a little prettier, church it up a little bit, but it's still just rebellion. And if that's you, I would plead with you to repent and believe the gospel as well, to surrender to the King and join the rest of us who are gladly working in the power of God to surrender every square inch of our lives to Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. May God's word prevail mightily over our hearts. Let's pray. God, you created us for your glory. And we have lived for our own. We have all rebelled against you. And many of us have surrendered to you, and we need to keep surrendering to you as you make us more and more like your Son, Jesus. Thank you for sending him to this world to die for our sins, God, and to put us back together with you. God, I lift up those here today who are in rebellion against you, whether they know it or not. I pray that you would reveal that to them, that you would conquer their hearts, and that your word would prevail mightily over them. Show them your goodness. Show them your love. Show them your glory. Pray that we would be faithful in this world to tell people who you are, so that your word can continue to increase and sweep people up in the storm of your goodness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.